Well, we are continuing on in our End Time series, a study that began really many weeks ago, and we looked at what the Bible says about the end times. What are the end times? What does it really mean? We find the Bible really has a lot to say about it. We've looked at the rapture, where Scripture talks about those that know Christ will be caught up together with Him in the air and taken into heaven. We looked at that in depth and the different views of it. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Bema seat is called as well, and how that is really a review and reward of the believers and what's happened, what you've done in this life, in your body, that you'll be reviewed and rewarded for it. And then we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in heaven, and we looked at what we think is the possible timing of that. And as we've seen, we said the judgment seat and the marriage supper both take place in heaven after the rapture. The rapture happens, and then a marriage supper happens and all that as well. So we're going to turn our attention now to what is happening to those left on the earth. And the Bible talks about the rapture and everybody's caught up that know Christ and those that are left behind, as the expression goes, after the rapture. And we've noticed previously that the rapture, when you consider it, when it happens, it's going to create mass chaos on planet earth. All true believers will suddenly be taken to heaven, and the event will have a far-reaching impact. They estimate there's currently over 7.5 billion people on earth, and it's estimated about one-third of them or so that profess to be a Christian, a little over 2 billion believers. So we said, if you can imagine that every industrial plant that has somebody working at the controls of something is taken away in the blink of an eye, every vehicle that's being driven, car, truck, whatever, being going down a highway, the blink of an eye, they're gone. Airplane pilots are gone, the blink of an eye. Businesses will collapse. They won't have enough employees to run them. There won't be many people left to spend money. That'll have a big impact on it and pick the world economy. And many law enforcement officers and first responders will be gone as well. So it'll create chaos, to say the least, if you can picture that happening. On top of this scene, and even more impactful, every believer that carries the morality and the presence of God has been removed from the face of the earth. And we looked as well at what the Scripture calls the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when the Bible says, after the rapture, there is something restraining evil. As much as evil has increased, there's a restrainer right now, and that restrainer is removed. And we looked at the possible options of that, and we believe that's the church. But regardless, there's a restrainer of evil removed at the time of the rapture, so evil is left to run rampant. We will clearly throw the world in chaos, and every country will be affected. And certainly one of the most impacted will be the United States. Polls consistently put the Christian population of the United States, those that proclaim they're a Christian, around 70%. And we could debate that or whatever, but that's what people say. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. And we're not able to discern how many of those are really true believers that have really accepted Christ. We'll leave that up to God to decide. But what's clear is a large number of people in the United States will be gone at the rapture. They'll no longer be here. And it's not hard to imagine what will happen to the states, the power of the United States that we hold currently worldwide. Consider as well, many military personnel will be gone as well, so that part will be weakened. Economically and politically, there will be a dramatic shift in the United States as in every other country. In the midst of this chaos, there'll be a dearth of godly leaders to fill positions that are no longer there. They're vacated at the rapture. And a dearth of godly leaders that are able to make decisions in this time of crisis and chaos. And the world as we know it will be a far different place. And those left behind that are not raptured will be in terrible panic as they struggle to try to survive and make sense of this. And Scripture has prophesied these coming events. One book we look to in the prophecies, along with the books of Revelation and Isaiah, and of course scattered throughout the New Testament considerably, is Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9 is very interesting. It talks about what they say the 70 weeks of prophecy is one of the most significant, in fact, Walford and Dreyer, in their commentary, say, the 70 weeks of prophecy is one of the most significant and detailed messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. So we're going to look at just a couple of verses that are kind of lengthy verses. We're going to look at them. We'll work through this as we go through them, but these are very important verses to consider when you look at end time events. So Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 27. And let me state, first of all, you know, Daniel had prayed significantly for this vision. It's been time praying, and the angel Gabriel came and fought in the heavens for a length of time, and then God gave him this incredible vision. So verse 24, a period of 70 weeks, 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to unite the most holy place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointing one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointing one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood and a war, and its miseries are decreed from the time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after this time he will put to an end the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for him, for this defiler, is finally poured out on him. When you listen and read through some of that, especially some translations, your reaction at the end of it might be, huh? What did he just say? And so we're going to work through a little bit. It's an incredibly detailed passage and has been proven to be incredibly, astonishingly accurate to date. And consider this, that almost 30% of the Bible was prophecy at the time it was written. Scripture contains about 1,000 prophecies, and about 500 of them have been literally fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And that's astonishing when you think of the Word of God, and that kind of prophetic and answering is incredible. Some translation use the term in Daniel 70 weeks, while a more accurate rendering in the original language is 70 sets of seven. And so the entire time involved in this prophecy in the beginning is 490 years, 70 sets of seven-year periods. And the passage is speaking about the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 24, a period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, renowned scholar Hitchcock with End Times, as well as several other sources I have looked up, state that the purpose of these 490 years is to accomplish six divine goals. The first three have to do with man's sin, and the last three have to do with God's righteousness. So the first three are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and we've looked at that really when we looked at End Times, at what that means, God doing away with sin, to make atonement for iniquity, for sin, and then to bring everlasting righteousness. Can you imagine living in a world that's everlasting righteousness? To seal up vision and prophecy, there'll come a time when everything will be finished, and to anoint the most holy place. Now we know, as New Testament followers and believers, that Christ's death on the cross made a provision for sin, that we've been set free from that. But Israel's acceptance of this sacrifice will not be realized until they repent at the end of 70 weeks in conjunction with Christ's second coming, and we'll get to that as we work through this series. So the prophet goes on to divide the 490 years into three smaller units, one of 49 years, one of 434 years, and one of 7 years, and they'll make sense in just a moment. But the divine prophetic clock began ticking for the 70 weeks of 490-year period. And scholars, I mean, I mean, the sources I could cite, these guys have spent their whole life studying this. Scholars have really looked at it and pulled this apart and proven this. But it began on March 5th, 444 years before Christ, when the Persian king, his name is Artaxerxes, I think is how you pronounce it. You see it in Nehemiah 2:1-8. He issues a decree allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. We saw that when we read in Daniel from the time they begin to rebuild the city. So when he issued that decree, they said it'd be, you know, those are many years that would pass. So 69 sets of 7, or 483 years would transpire between the beginning of the countdown, when the king issued the decree, and the coming of the Messiah. The exact time, the exact period of time has elapsed from March 5th, 444 BC, until March 30th, AD 33, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. I mean, that's staggering when you think about it, that all those years ahead of time that Daniel would prophesy right down to the day from the time that the king decreed, let's rebuild the city, go ahead and you're allowed to do it, till Jesus came into Jerusalem. Those that study these things and calculate these timelines realistically marvel at the accuracy of the prophecy. Mark Hitchcock writes, it stands a monumental proof of the inspiration of the Bible. So we are in currently, and what some scholars called the gap called grace, this dispensation of grace. When Israel, when Jesus came, and Israel rejected Jesus Christ as a long-awaited Messiah, God, if you will, suspended his plan for Israel, allowing Gentiles to come to Christ. And we saw this in a couple of weeks back, Romans 11:25. Paul writes, I want you to know this truth from God, dear brothers, so that you'll not feel proud and start bragging. Yes, it is true that some of the Jews have set themselves against the gospel now, but this will last only until all of you Gentiles have come to Christ, those of you who will. So there's this period, this gap period, this age of grace. It's also the church age. This time that Jesus came, established his church, died, was resurrected, established the church of Jesus Christ. We are living in this glorious age of grace and dispensation of grace, not like the Old Testament. And we saw that when the rapture happens, the church age ends. The church age is over with. The church is caught up in heaven, and God begins to deal with man's sin, and a new time is issued in. If the church is not around, was not around for the first 69 weeks, they won't be around for the 70th week, and that's another way of proving the pre-trib rapture. So during this time period, in this prophecy of Daniel, two specific events prophesied in Daniel have already taken place. The Messiah was killed. Besides that, one of them, when he came in, the Messiah was killed, Christ was crucified, and Jerusalem was destroyed once again in 70 AD. That was prophesied way before that. And his final prophecy of the 70 set of 7 years await fulfillment, and that starts when the tribulation begins. That's that final 7 years. And Scripture says that at the end of that period, the Jewish people will repent, their Messiah will return to rescue them from the Antichrist. Zechariah talks about it in 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here and in other places throughout the Revelation, it talks about the Jewish, you know, community, if you will, that the land finally comes back at one point, many of them, to really finally recognize the Messiah. So we've established that the tribulation begins after the rapture, and it's the darkest hour in human history. People everywhere will be in a panic mode, fearful. And Scripture tells us, according to the Bible, at that time, the world becomes divided into what they call three main power blocks. And see why this is important in a few moments. There's the first, what they call the Western Confederacy, led by the Antichrist. We see that in Daniel 7:8. Then there's a southern and northern coalition comprised of Russia and a group of North African and Middle Eastern nations, and Ezekiel and Daniel talk about that. So this is another power block. This is after the rapture, and all this confusion is going on, and people start to create these power blocks. And then there's the Eastern Alliance, known as the Kings from the East. Several people are gathered with that. So according to scholars, the Western Confederation will reconstitute, if you will, the Roman Empire. 10 leaders will ally together from 10 different countries to protect their interests of the West, having the economic and political power needed to control the Mediterranean region. These group of 10 are described in Daniel 2 and 7, and the Antichrist is amongst these 10. And when you think about the Antichrist, we've looked at this in times past. Anti, of course, means against or opposed to, but it can also mean instead of or in place of. It's against and opposed to and instead of or in place of. Antichrist will be absolutely opposed to anything to do with Christ. But he'll also be an instead of Christ. He will be a mock Christ, a counterfeit Christ, an imitation Christ, and a false Christ. And we've seen Jesus' statement in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Now, as we work through Scripture, we'll see that the Antichrist is not Satan. He's a tool of Satan, empowered by Satan. And here's an interesting thought. Scripture is abundantly clear that there is an Antichrist that's coming. And it talks about there are many Antichrists, if you will, anybody right now that's opposed to Christ and stands in opposition to him. But there is the Antichrist coming. Satan has no idea when this will actually happen. He doesn't know when this rapture is going to take place and all this happened. And he doesn't know when the restrainer will be removed. So in every generation, he must have a potential candidate, if you will, for the Antichrist to be ready. I mean, it's just an interesting thought, isn't it? That at all this point in time, Satan is always plotting and planning. So we look at Revelation. The Apostle John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he had this incredible vision all throughout Revelation. One day he was praying and got in the Lord's presence. In Revelation 13, he writes this, starting in verse 1. He writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now the dragon here is Satan, and it's Satan who empowers the Antichrist, this beast, if you will, that comes up out of the sea. And the sea can represent vast humanity. He represents, he's a Gentile, he's not Jewish. So Satan empowers the Antichrist. So the world is in a chaotic state. They're looking for leadership. They're looking for answers. They're trying to understand this chaos. They're trying to get some sense of normalcy. We have hungered for normalcy in our life this last year, right? And I said, what we've gone through in this pandemic is a day at the beach compared to the tribulation. So you can imagine how people are just looking for answers. A.W. Pink writes this, "For 6,000 years, Satan has had full opportunity afforded him to study fallen human nature, discover its weakest points, and learn how to make man do his bidding. The devil knows full well how to dazzle people by the attraction of power. He knows how to gratify the craving for knowledge. He can delight the ear with melodious music and the eye with entrancing beauty. He knows how to exalt men to dizzying heights of worldly greatness and fame, and how to control that greatness so that it may be employed against God and God's people." Daniel 7 and 11 and Revelation 13 acknowledge the power of the speech of the Antichrist. This is an individual that when he talks, everybody will listen. Scholars say he'll have a perfect command and flow of language. He'll rival any other orator. He's very adept at flattery and getting his way. You see this as it's written throughout the scriptures. And he's adept at a deceitful flattery. You know, he says things that people want to hear, but it's all deceptive, and people are drawn to him. Revelation 13:2 says this: "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." Notice that it's Satan, the dragon, who gives this Antichrist his power and his position and his authority. So what's interesting is, when the Antichrist in this chaos first arrives on the scene, he doesn't attract too much attention initially. Daniel 7, verse 8 characterizes him as a little horn, if you will, among the ten horns in this reunited Roman Empire. And horn is a biblical expression of strength, right? Daniel 7, 8. "I was considering the horns," in other words, I was considering all these powers that God's revealing to him, "and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words," arrogant, boastful words, if you will. Now, remember this expression, "before whom of the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots." We'll get back to those because they play an important part of how the Antichrist eventually comes to power. The world will be reeling from the dramatic events and the beginning of the tribulation. As I said many times, they're looking for answers. This unholy group of 10 leaders, these power-hungry 10 leaders, rise up, and the Antichrist begins his role deceitfully amongst them. Nations are troubled and fearful. Peace is threatened, and the power of the United States is weakened. I mean, consider all the people that are gone and the economy collapsing and the military weakened. And scholar feels that this will give Russia and the Muslim allies an opportunity to seize the moment and attack Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophesies this event. And it talks about a modern military coalition is formed between Russia, called Rosh, and Magog, which is believed to be Iran, Turkey, Libya, Afghanistan, and another Muslim countries. And if I brought out the scriptures and the way the scholars arrived at this, we'd be here at hours just supporting this. Do you understand what I'm saying? But they go a great length of trying to determine who are they talking about and why does that make sense. And what did those communities mean when it was called Rosh back in the ancient times? You know, a lot of lands have changed names several times over the years. And the goal is, as they attack Israel, is to completely eliminate Israel, God's chosen people. Israel's never had this kind of attack. They've had multiple attacks, but they've had this huge coalition coming at them at the same time, and they're way outnumbered. I mean, this is an impossible thing. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 reveals God will intervene before they're completely wiped out. So that's what this setup is happening here. And so here's what Ezekiel 13 talks about, 38. "This will happen in that day when Gog," remember we talked about him, "attacks the land of Israel. God says, 'My hot anger will be aroused,' declares the sovereign Lord. 'In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains,' declares the sovereign Lord. 'Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord.'" Remember, the sight of many nations, these are all the nations that have come against Israel in this tremendous attack. So Ezekiel reveals devastation against the armies that join together. God intervenes. These armies are attacking Israel. God intervenes in a supernatural way, in a fantastic way. One of them, being an earthquake, kills many. There's tremendous infighting amongst them, started between the invaders. And because of the countless dead bodies, remember, these are a massive flood, if you will, of army coming at them. There's countless dead bodies, and disease becomes rampant. The annihilation is so complete that it calls on Israel to bury the dead. Now, most armies, when they lose people, bury their own dead, but they are annihilated. So Ezekiel 39 says this: "On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Ham and Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." The Antichrist recognizes, knows, and sees this happening. He takes advantage of the situation. He sees this attack against Israel. He sees, even though it's God that comes in and rescues them, if you will, and he brokers a peace treaty with Israel, forms one with them with deceit, one that no one has ever been able to accomplish, this kind of a peace treaty. And Daniel 9:27 talks about that. He, meaning the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. At some point in time, we'll get into this as we move forward, the Antichrist literally sets up a replica of himself in the temple and claims himself to be God, and people are forced to worship him. But he forms this peace treaty with Israel, negotiated by the Antichrist, and allows Israel to feel at peace and secure. The scripture is very clear on that. And notice it's for 7 years. Rapture came along, and sometime shortly after that, the tribulation hits in its full force, and there's this 7-year period this is happening. Scripture tells us that Israel's feeling very peaceful and secure at this time. 39:9 of Ezekiel says, "The inhabitants of Israel make fires with their weapons for 7 years. They're at peace, they're burning things up. I mean, they feel this is great. During this period, Israel rebuilds the temple and begins renewed animal sacrifices. They start all this back up, thinking everything is fine. But it doesn't last. At 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. Remember I said he did it out of deceit. Creates this agreement. 3.5 years later, he breaks his covenant with Israel, stops the animal sacrifices. 9:27, the verse says, "In the middle of 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering." He makes a power play. Remember, he was kind of a little horn. He's working his way up. He's creating this tremendous, this tremendous power, if you will. And 3 of the leaders of the 10 countries resist him. Remember earlier I said, remember whom the first 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots in Daniel 7? He kills these 3 rulers. They are replaced, and 10 kings will submit to the authority the Antichrist reigns. So if you get this picture, here's the Antichrist come into power. 10 countries are completely underneath his rule, and he's starting to make this tremendous power play. Daniel 7:24. "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, arrogant, boastful words against God. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." That's the end 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Revelation confirms this. 17:12. 10 horns of the beast are 10 kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him their power and authority. So, this renewed Roman Empire, if you will, bows its intense power to the Antichrist and literally makes him the ruler of the world. Now, time doesn't allow us to cover this completely, but Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. But I want you to know, the Scripture tells you this is what the Antichrist will do when he comes to power. He'll measuremize the world with his words. You know, we think of something as horrible. The Antichrist is demonic and horrible. And he is, but he's deceitful. Satan is the father of lies, and he uses the Antichrist as a tool. Measuremize the world with his words. He'll rise from obscurity as a great peacemaker. He will die and be resurrected. You see the false Christ there. He'll establish a one-world economy, the mark of the beast. He will rule the world, literally. He will claim to be God, causing forced worldwide worship. And he will eventually be defeated by Christ and sent to eternal punishment. Hallelujah. He'll also have accomplished the false prophet. Revelation 13, 1 through 10 describes the attributes of the Antichrist, and then we'll talk about the false prophet briefly. Then I stood on the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his head a blasphemous name. He had these blasphemous names and all these horns on his head. Revelation 13, 11 through 8 describes a second beast coming out of the earth, while the first came out of the sea, the Antichrist. Verse 13, chapter 13, 11. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and his people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose fatal wound had been healed. Revelation 19, 20, in other places, talks about this, describes this beast as a false prophet. Renowned scholar Walford writes this: the description of him as a lamb seems to indicate that he has a religious character, a conclusion supported by his being named a prophet. His speaking as a dragon indicates that he's motivated by the power of Satan, who is the dragon. Verses later on tell us of some of the horrors of what will take place during this time of tribulation. Both the Antichrist and the false prophet will be energized from hell. Evil has run rampant, the restrainer is gone, and they'll have all his full force of the powers of hell behind them. Satan empowers them both. False prophet's called three, he's called the second beast, false prophet, 3 times in Revelation. And you need to understand that he is the final person in an unholy trinity of the end times. Just as the Holy Spirit gives glory to Christ and points men to him, the false prophet will glorify the Antichrist and lead people to trust and worship the Antichrist. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes this: since God has succeeded by means of an incarnation and then by means of the work of the Holy Spirit, the devil will work by means of an incarnation and Antichrist and by the unholy spirit. In hell's trinity, Satan is the counterfeit father, anti-father. The Antichrist is the counterfeit son, Antichrist. And the false prophet is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, an anti-spirit. I realize this is a lot to kind of absorb. And as we've been working through this last year, I had prayed for months about a leading, I kept sensing this. God want me to deal with this end times. And it's a difficult, heavy subject to work through. We've looked at it years past. And yet I feel it's important, and God's leading, to understand what the end times really is. People are looking at this pandemic and going, is this the end of the world? And you begin to see all these things that have to take place first. All these things that fall in order. And you think about all this that is going to happen. And you think about the people you know and you love that don't know Jesus Christ. What is more important than having an understanding of who God is, what his eventual plan is, and drawing and carrying people into heaven with you, asking God to reveal them to you, praying for them, looking for ways to share Christ. We get caught up in what's happening in our lives, what's happening right now, and instead of understanding the importance of what God wants us to do. And so that's really, I think, the reason that God has us going through this series, to really get a grasp of what all this means. I invite the worship team to come forward. As we continue this study of the end times, we should not be discouraged, but encouraged. When you look at what's going to happen, it's a staggering thought to think of all this happening to these people. But, you know, it tells us in all these prophecies and all these fulfilling prophecies that God is in full control. He's always been in full control. He'll remain in full control. We've talked about many times, in our lifetimes, there's a remarkable increase in evil. I mean, there's no going back to the good old days, right? You know, go back to your childhood and how things have changed and how different it is for children in schools now and just all the evil throughout the land and all that's happening. There's no question that evil is increasing. We see scripture that supports that. If God was not in control, if God did not have this plan, what would the end result be? What would happen if evil kept going and going and going? You survey the landscape of this world, if you consider the tragedies, the inhumanities and the continued increase, wars past and the future wars, what would be the end result? Immorality is rapidly increasing. Confusion of what's right and normal is increasing. Godliness is being persecuted. If God didn't have a plan, where would this go? The sanctity of marriage is being assaulted. The sanctity of human life at birth is being assaulted. What God has declared as His design for gender is more and more confused on a daily basis. And for far too many people, the Bible doesn't offer any solutions, and it's not considered in how they run their lives. If God didn't intervene, what would the future be like? I mean, I see great hope. I stagger at the horror of what's coming, but it just reveals the horror of sin, the ugliness of sin, and how God is going to eliminate it completely. As we work through this series, we'll see that God wins in the end. Amen? There's a world of beauty and peace that awaits us. Thank God. Came across a quick little story I want to read you, but this man writes, I like the story of a bunch of sailors who are returning from a long voyage away from home. As the boat approached shore, the men were all looking eagerly for their wives and girlfriends on the dock. And as the men scanned the crowd of women lining the railing, the air of excitement and expectancy grew. One man, however, was all alone as he watched all the other men find their wives and girlfriends, and they all embraced. But his wife was nowhere to be found. Worried, he hurried home and found a light on in his house. As he entered, he was relieved to see his wife, and she quickly turned and said, "Honey, I've been waiting for you." His response displayed his deep disappointment. The other men's wives and girlfriends, he said, were watching for them. And so we asked the question, are we waiting for Jesus, or are we watching for Him? Are we watching closely? I mean, the clock is ticking. We need to live our lives watching for Him, living for Him, serving Him, and being part of the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's stand together and worship our God.
To come, He'll redeem our lives and He'll end all strife when He comes to take us home. Oh, how glad I'll be if I get to see the Lord coming in the clouds. The dead will rise and so will I to see my heaven house in an instant. Oh, in an instant. In an instant, when that trumpet sounds, we're gonna meet Him in the air.
In an instant,
we're gonna be with Him, His countenance so fair.
In an instant,
He's gonna change these bodies that we struggle with so long. In an instant, yes, we'll trade them in on a new and glorious one. In an instant, oh. People get ready, he's coming soon, coming to make amends. He'll put things straight and open heaven's gates so we can enter in. To be with the Lord forevermore, I'm here to testify. His beautiful face, his boundless grace, we'll bow our heads and cry. In an instant, oh. Then when that trumpet sounds, we're gonna meet him in the air.
In an instant,
we're gonna be with him, his countenance so fair.
In an instant,
he's gonna change these bodies that we struggle with so long.
In an instant,
yes, we'll trade them in on a new and glorious one.
In an instant,
our bodies will change as our flesh becomes transformed. Be like him and live forevermore.
In an instant,
we are in the air as our body and soul take flight. In an instant, the day is yet unknown, but every eye will see the sight.